Lord's Day 17 in the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 17. Let's read that together. It's on page 100. Lord's Day 17 summarizes some important aspects of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What doth the resurrection of Christ profit us? First, by his resurrection he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. Secondly, we are also by his power raised up to a new life. And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. Lord's Day 17, beloved, as we have just seen, deals with the subject of our Lord's bodily resurrection, and especially its profit or benefit to us. You might be surprised, therefore, that our scripture reading tonight is not taken from the end of one of the four gospel accounts, but from the beginning of one of them, John 2. In fact, Jesus is cleansing the temple in John 2 is his first fully public activity after his baptism, which was his ordination to his public ministry at the hand of John the Baptist and by the descent of the Holy Spirit. And if you say, but hold on, we read John 2, 1 through 11, and it speaks about Jesus' turning water into wine. Wasn't that public? It certainly was. But it was public before the family and the friends at that wedding. So it wasn't as fully public as the cleansing of the temple in the second half of the chapter. That took place in Jerusalem, capital city, not merely in some provincial backwater like Cana. The cleansing of the temple took place in the holy precincts of the house of God, and it did so at the Passover, when Jerusalem and especially the temple was thronged with pilgrims. So when Jesus uttered these words, destroy this temple, and 3 days I will raise it up, and make not my Father's house a house of merchandise, and purify that temple, it was a lot more public than the wedding in Cana. And on this first, fully public act, after his baptism, after his being installed into the public exercise of his messianic ministry, Jesus asserts that he will be raised from the dead. First, fully public event after his baptism. Verse 29, Jesus' words, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Verse 21, he spake of the temple of his body. Verse 22, when therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. These remarkable events in the temple of Jerusalem need to be explained more fully, as does the Jews' misunderstanding of Christ's teaching here. And we need to know, too, the true meaning, including how Jesus' resurrection from the dead profits us. Let's look together at destroy this temple. First, the remarkable scene. Second, the Jews' misunderstanding. And third, the true meaning. Destroy this temple, words uttered at a remarkable scene. The Jews misunderstood them. And we need to grasp the true meaning. To begin, we should envisage the temple area. Right in the center is that grand edifice, the temple itself, and this involved a whole host of temple buildings. It had been built by Zerubbabel some 500 years before Jesus Christ, and later it had been prepared and embellished by Herod the Great. There were four courts around the temple. First was the priest's court, which included the great altar of burnt offering, on which burnt offerings, meat offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings, and trespass offerings were made. Next to the priest's court, there was the court of Israel, which was only accessible to the men. First the region for the priests with the altar, then the court of Israel, males, and third came the court for the women. And there were fearful notices in Greek and Latin that warned that no responsibility could be taken for the probable death of any Gentile who ventured into any of these three courts: the court of the priests, the court of Israel, the males, and the court of the women. And outside those three courts was the fourth court, called the court of the Gentiles. The priests, the men, the court of Israel, the court for the women, and then the court for the Gentiles. And it's this large outer court, the court of the Gentiles, where the scene of tonight's text took place. It was there, you see, that the merchants set up their stalls. And we're told that it was especially in the shaded area under the columns, because it can get hot. The merchants were especially numerous and particularly busy during the three great pilgrimage feasts: Pentecost, a one-day affair, and even more so, Tabernacles and here Passover, eight-day affairs. And the merchants were engaged in two types of business. Some of them sold animals for sacrifices, while others changed money. The animals, of course, were those required by the law. There were cattle, and then there were sheep and goats. These animals would have been tethered, that is, tied, or else penned. The other animal that's mentioned, or to be more precise, bird, is the doves. And they were kept, of course, in cages. And the rationale, or the need, for buying these animals is relatively simple. If a pilgrim Jew were coming from Rome or Cappadocia in the middle of modern Turkey, or perhaps even Gentile, it's going to be difficult for him to bring an animal or two or three on a leash or a tether all the way. So instead he would bring money, easier to carry. And then, when he got to Jerusalem, he would buy a beast for his sacrifice. Which, of course, made this outer court of the Gentiles a seller's market, particularly at feast time, because you have the buyer, if you're a seller, where you want them. You can charge pretty much whatever you want, as long as the other traders are jacking up the prices. The money changers were also there. They were there because of a tax which had to be paid in a certain currency. And this was not the native currency of all the travelers. So the travelers then would have to change their money into the required currency. And again, a whole lot worse probably than the money changers at airports. They can take a larger slice of your hard-earned cash. So you can picture the scene then, In this outer court, the court of the Gentiles in Jerusalem at the day around Pentecost, the merchants are there with their lowing cattle and their bird cages. Beside them are cross-legged money changers seated behind their low tables, tables heaped with coins of various denominations. And all of this as much as possible in the shade, say the royal porch, or in Solomon's porch, mentioned in John 10 in the early chapters of Acts. And there are throngs of Jews from Palestine, North Africa, Arabia, Rome, and other parts of the empire. It's a busy and a noisy and perhaps even slightly chaotic scene, but it is soon, in a brief flurry of activity, to become a lot more hectic. Because a man enters the court of the Gentiles. He takes in the scene at a glance. He's familiar with it. The impressive temple buildings and the court. And there are the merchants doing a roaring trade. This man, his heart burns within him because he understands that covetousness and greed is driving the traders. He sees the exorbitant exchange rates, the high price of the livestock. He understands that there's good money to be made here. And maybe the merchants are joking that this religion of ours is a very profitable one, as one of the medieval popes is famously quoted as saying, "We have gotten rich on this fable," regarding the Christian religion. And it does make you think of the money-making schemes of the papacy, the indulgences, the buying of offices, the pluralism, especially perhaps in the 1300s at Avignon in the south of France. And it also makes you think of the big charismatic con men who make millions and fleece people. Because the men whom Jesus denounces here have a long history in not only Judaism, but also Christendom. And as he sees this, indignation burns in Christ's bosom. And there is also the sheer profanity of it all. The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, says 1 Timothy 6. But the love of money is 10 times worse than God's holy temple. Because these merchants are not one whit interested in the service of the Lord God and his worship. For them, it's just a business. Just a business. It's a money-making machine. The Christ, whom you understand to be the man who has entered the court of the Gentiles, he is thinking to himself while he sees all this, "My Father has put his name here and revealed his glory here. But these people, they despise him." He's thinking, "My Father calls this temple a house of prayer, but they've made it a den of thieves." He's thinking, "This is my Father's house, and it has been taken over by a bunch of unholy squatters." And the zeal of God's house consumed him. We're told that Jesus formed a whip or scourge. This may have happened by his stepping over to one of the columns and gathering some of the loose tethers, tying them into a scourge or a whip. Probably nobody pays much attention. Maybe he just gets an idle glance or two. What's he doing over there? Who cares? Suddenly, there's a flurry of activity. The whip strikes the money changers and the merchants, who flee in disarray, and behind them come the sheep and the cattle, and the dove salesmen carrying their cages. I wonder how many cages you can carry at one go in a hurry. He overthrows or overturns the tables of the money changers. The coins are scattered all over the ground, and they roll, as coins do, all over the place. And then a new voice cries out above all the din, "Make not my father's house an house of merchandise." Because he has just disrupted this money-making racket. And their conscience stings them as they run. We're guilty of covetousness, and we're guilty of profanity in the house of the Lord. And they wonder too, as they flee, who is this man? One individual with one whip, and we're all running before him, as are our livestock. This one carries some self-confidence, some authority, because no one apparently thinks of challenging him or resisting the scourge of his whip. There was no one there singing that hymn, "Gentle Jesus, meek and mild." But while most people are running, there are 12 men who are standing still. And you know who they are. They understand to a significant degree what is driving Jesus. And John 2 tells us that they remember, and this says something for their knowledge of Scripture too, that they were godly men and fed upon the Word, at least 11 of them were. They remember the words of Psalm 68, 69 rather. Verse 17 says, "His disciples remembered," that is not later, but at the time, "His disciples remembered that it was written, 'The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up.'" They saw Jesus, they remembered the words, and they said, this is the embodiment of Psalm 69. Words we've read, words we've sung. And they understood the holy anger of the one whose disciples they were. "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." It's devouring him. But not everybody fled. And not everybody recalled the 69th Psalm. Because after a while, the religious leaders at the temple regained their composure. They identified Christ's words and deeds as a challenge to their authority, a criticism of their leadership, and a rebuke of their money-making schemes. They mulled it over and thought the best thing they could do was to come to him with a question. And there are all sorts of questions. There are innocent, harmless questions, good questions, questions which are designed to elicit more information, such as, "You have said such and such. Could you explain that fully to me? What did you mean by that? I didn't understand this part." The sort of questions that a speaker at a Bible study or a lecture appreciates. And then there are unbelieving, awkward, nasty, pointed questions, sort of ones that the speaker at a meeting isn't so fond of and has to think how he's going to answer them properly. But it's this sort of question, only far sharper than the sort of questions that ministers today get. A question which was deliberately designed to trap and snare Jesus. The court of the Gentiles is now largely empty and strangely quiet. These leaders come to Jesus. I say leaders because Jews, mentioned in verse 18, typically refers to the Jews from the perspective of their leaders. And they say to Jesus, "What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" Now, it sounds as if, at first blush, it's an innocent, harmless question, but it's not. It's an unbelieving, nasty question. They're putting him in the back foot. Or at least, they're trying to. And we know what Jesus said when a similar sort of question was put to him on another occasion. A wicked and an adulterous generation seeketh for a sign. Jesus identified people who wanted signs or asked for signs as wicked and adulterous. When he hears the word sign, he's not thinking, oh, they're looking for proof. He's thinking, they're wicked, they're adulterous, they're unbelieving. When they ask, what sign showest thou unto us? We must understand that they are asking the Son of God, prove yourself. Prove yourself to us. We're the judges around here. We want you to come before us and give us your credentials so you can demonstrate that you have authority to do what you have just done, because we don't believe you have the authority. We rule around here. This isn't God's house. It is that by name. It's our house. And certainly not your house. Because they realize that when Jesus cleanses the temple, there was a sense in which he was acting as if he owned the place. And in a certain sense, he did own the place. They were saying to him, what right do you have to throw out the merchants and to claim this temple as your father's house? As your father's house in a higher, more glorious sense, because we can understand something of what you're saying, than anybody else's father's house. And so Jesus said, you've asked me for a sign? Here it is. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And this statement of Jesus was cryptic, deliberately cryptic, yet not evasive. Jesus at times would reveal, and yet reveal in such a way that there would be enough rope for the twisters to hang themselves on. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. There. That's my authority over the temple. This is my right to cleanse it. And the Jews, of course, made the mistake of misidentifying the temple. Because the Jews would often, this was typically their mistake, take things literalistically. They sat on the surface meaning. They didn't enter into the real truth and heart of Jesus' words or the truth and heart of what the Old Testament revelation of God was all about. When Jesus said temple, they reckoned that he was referring to the stone edifice behind the brazen altar. Verse 20 tells us this. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? 46 years. And the historical information available to us today suggests that Herod had been repairing the building for 10 years, and then he engaged in additional improvements for some 36 years after that. 10 plus 36, 46 years. So their point is, in mentioning the years, that all these laborers and craftsmen, tradesmen, it took them 46 years to repair and embellish an already existing structure. But this guy, he comes in and he says, I can build a thing from scratch. Me, just me, one man, I can do the whole thing in 3 days. And they think they have him. And again, the Jews, as was their wont, deliberately misunderstood. They did not ask Jesus for clarification. You've used the word temple. We don't understand what you're saying. It doesn't sound right to us. Could you explain what you mean by temple? Because this seems hard to accept for us. They don't ask. They don't want clarification. He said something, they can twist on it, they seize it with the goal of making him look bad, him look foolish, and they're justified. We can reject his messianic claims, because if anyone comes and cleanses the temple and claims authority over that structure, he's claiming to be a special representative and messenger from God, the Messiah. We can reject his claims, and we can dismiss him as a madman. 46 years was this temple in building, and will thou rear it up in 3 days? And then Jesus did not say to them, now hold on a minute. You haven't asked what I mean by temple, but let me explain to you. He did not explain it to them. They didn't want to know. And he wasn't going to take any more time telling them the truth. He leaves them alone in their darkness. He has given them enough of a statement so if there's any honesty in their heart put there by the Holy Spirit, they could ask him further, but they don't want to know. They are blind leaders of the blind. Leave them alone. That's what he says regarding the same sort of people in Matthew 15. These people were so blind that they're going to pervert the very words of Jesus in John chapter 2 in Christ's last hours. You may recall that these words were used against Jesus at his trial. In Mark chapter 14, the chief priests and all the council, chief priests, some of them would have been around the temple that day. The chief priests and all the council are looking for witnesses to prove that Jesus is guilty of some crime that makes him worthy of death. And then the false witnesses came and contradicted each other. They couldn't get anybody. And at last, some people said, we heard him say, maybe they were there on that Passover in John 2. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands. He didn't say that though. They add something. I will destroy the temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. Quite a lot of changes there. He didn't say anything about hands. They mentioned it twice. He didn't say, I will destroy this temple either. That was at Jesus' trial. And then, while he was on the cross, Matthew 27, verse 40, has the crowd say, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. The words of Jesus were remembered on that occasion. They were remembered by the religious leaders at the trial. They were remembered by the people who hurled them at him on the cross. And 3 years after he uttered them, they were still wickedly misunderstood and perverted, and even misquoted. And what about the 12? How did they respond? We've already seen that they recognized the holy zeal in Christ's purging of the temple, which is good. Unlike the wicked Jews, they're not angered by his cleansing of the temple. And they're not twisting his words. They believe that what Jesus has said is true, but they don't yet understand what he means by the words, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise them up. And it would be 3 years later that they finally would understand. Verse 22 states, when therefore he was risen from the dead, and not until then, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto him, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had said. The disciples did two remembrances. At the time of the events, they remembered Psalm 69, verse 9. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. They understood he was burning for the glory of God when he did that act. But the second word, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up, they only understood 3 years later. And after the 3 days, and after Jesus had raised up his temple, then they recalled what he said, and then they understood it. Jesus was an unusual person from many points of view. He said things, people didn't grasp it, and you would only understand what he meant maybe years later. The scriptures are like that too. People can twist them. Some people can understand them. Some people can get beneath the mere word, which is wrongly interpreted literalistically, and sometimes it's years after you hear something that you really understand what it means. They believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. They believed the scripture. Maybe the scripture here includes Psalm 16. We're going to sing it shortly about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter certainly understood it by Acts 2 when he explained that it was fulfilled in Christ's resurrection from the dead. Maybe they were thinking of the resurrection of Christ dead in the scripture of Isaiah 53. Maybe too they were thinking of Jonah and that great type of the Lord's resurrection who was in the great fish for 3 days. They understood the scripture and the word which Jesus had said in John 2, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And with regard to the true meaning of that utterance, that's explained in verse 21. He spake of the temple of his body. This is, first of all, the statement, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. This is, first of all, a prophecy of Christ's death. Destroy this temple, my body, on the cross. That's what you are going to do. He knew it, even then. He could see the hatred in them, and he knew that it was going to mount. You are going to destroy this body. You're going to kill me. And I'm going to make atonement for my sheep. This word destroy isn't a command. Jesus isn't saying to them, in God's name, I require and command you to kill me. It's a future. He is saying, you will destroy this temple. You, wicked rulers, you're going to kill me. Prophecy also of the Lord's resurrection, especially the Lord's resurrection on the third day, which was the first day of the week. You will destroy this body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Usually scripture speaks of Christ's body being raised by God, the triune God. God raises up the body of Jesus from the dead. Romans 8 says that Christ is raised from the dead, or was raised from the dead, by the Holy Spirit. And the same Spirit who raised his body will raise up our mortal bodies. This is one of the few passages that says that Christ will do it himself. Destroy this temple, my body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He raised his own body from the dead. It's not as if God's doing it and the Spirit's doing it. It's in opposition to Christ doing it. Rather, God raises the body of Jesus from the dead by the power of Jesus himself and through his Holy Spirit. And it's clear from this passage, Christ's first really public miracle, that even this early, Jesus is possessed of his messianic consciousness, which phrase simply means he knows who he is. He knows who he is. He is conscious regarding himself that he is the Messiah. Jesus' messianic consciousness. He says, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. This is my Father's house. I am in a special relationship with him. I act and speak on his behalf. He is thinking here, doubtless, of Malachi 3, verse 1, which prophesies that the messenger of God's covenant shall suddenly come to his temple. And here he is, suddenly coming to the temple as the messenger of the covenant, fulfilling the will of God, the will of God his Father. He tells them, you're going to destroy this temple, my body. You, representatives of the false church, you will kill me. He's under no illusions as regards to his future. I then will be raised by my own power on the third day. And all this will happen in accordance with Old Testament prophecy as the promised Savior who comes to glorify God and save his true elect church. He knows who he is. The personality of Jesus meets us on the pages of the gospel. He knows. He always knew. And finally, we need to say a little about the word temple. Destroy this temple. When they heard the word temple, they thought bricks, mortar, wood paneling, gold. They didn't enter into the essence of temple. Temple is a place where God dwells. That's temple. And the premillennialists and the dispensationalists are as hopeless on the issue of temple as these Jews were 2,000 years ago. Temple is a place where God dwells and is worshipped. And when Jesus calls his own body this temple, it isn't just some lesser sense of the word temple, a secondary derivative meaning. No, his human nature is the highest, most glorious temple that is possible. This is the real temple, and the bricks and stone that are pointed to by the Jews in John 2, that's just a temporary sign. And the literalistic interpretation of a temple in Ezekiel 40 through 48 by the premillennial dispensationists, which has you tearing your hair out, and you say, no, you don't get it. Christ is the temple, because God dwells in the man Christ Jesus in the highest possible way. Because in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Colossians teaches. He is the temple par excellence. Temple isn't about the shape of the roof or the dimensions. Temple is about God's supreme dwelling place. And that's why, secondarily, we read of this especially in Corinthians, you are the temple of the Holy Ghost. You collectively as church, and each of us individually, because God dwells in the church. We are the temple. And it's not just Christ as the temple that far excels the building that Solomon made, or even some imaginary building that the dispensations are looking for, but even the temple of the whole church, or of each congregation, or even the temple that is the ordinary believer, young or old, male or female, bond or free, is a far higher temple than anything Solomon or Zerubbabel or the dispensationalists can build. God dwells in Christ. And God dwells in the church collectively. And then God dwells in the individual believer. All temples. And then, if we're going to continue this, that building in John 2 is way down there. Then we should understand that that word, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up, means that since we are the temple in Jesus Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, God is in us. If Christ's temple is raised up, our own bodies must be raised. There are no temples, ultimately, that are reduced to rubble. That only applies to Jerusalem's temple. But the temple of Christ's body, the temple of the church, and the temple that is the body of every individual believer, can't be rubble, can't be dust, can't be compost forever. It must be raised up. What doth the resurrection of Christ profit us? Well, the resurrection of Christ, the great temple, is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection as temples of God in Him. And Christ's resurrection shows that He has new life. And since we're united to Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, our new life is guaranteed, the new life in the Holy Spirit, the life of regeneration and godliness. And since Christ's resurrection was a promise of His utter defeat of death and sin, His vindication, then His resurrection on the third day is a seal of our righteousness. What doth the resurrection of Christ profit us? First, by His resurrection He has overcome death, that He might make us partakers of that righteousness which He has purchased for us by His death. Secondly, we are also by His power raised up to a new life. And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, bless to us the words of this meditation upon sacred scripture, that we may understand more of the mysterious life and works and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and our hearts may be still, that we may believe these promises, that like the disciples we may behold Thy glory and be convinced afresh that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Give us this faith that we may live and walk in it, and that we may be comforted in a valley of tears. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.